So I was reading an article this morning of a church that was doing online worship for the first time, and somebody had actually printed out pictures of all the families in the church and pasted them to the pews so that the pastor could look out and see familiar faces while he was preaching. And I just want you to know, I'm imagining your faces in the pews where you normally sit, and I'm so glad that you've joined us. You know, this spring, back several months ago, we felt led by the Lord to go through this climb through Paul's letter to the Romans. And I actually wrote a first draft of this. I was trying to work ahead for some vacation that we had planned, and I actually wrote a first draft of this sermon back at the end of February. And back then, the challenging thing that was on my mind was how I was going to help you negotiate what most people would say is the most difficult section in Paul's letter to the Romans, and that's chapters 9 through 11. And at the end of February, I don't think I really could have imagined how different life would look 3 weeks later. And yet, for reasons that I don't think I could have understood back then, the building block that I chose to summarize this difficult section in the book of Romans, the building block of God's sovereignty, man, if it applied 3 weeks ago, I think it especially applies today. And so we're going to talk about God's sovereignty this morning. You know, this section of Romans, Romans 9, 10, and 11, has been called by some people and treated by some people like a puzzle, a hard puzzle. Have you ever tried to do a crossword puzzle and you couldn't get one across and you couldn't get one down and you just said, forget it, I'm giving up? Some people treat this section of Romans that way. But I prefer to use the word that that Paul uses to describe this section, and that is the word mystery. What we're going to discover, if we didn't already know this by now, is that the ways and purposes of God are mysterious. So I'm not going to read you all three chapters right now. Sermon is long enough as it is. But I am going to read you a section toward the end to really confuse you right at the beginning. And then we'll jump in. But it actually talks about this idea of God's mystery, God's sovereignty. And so Romans chapter 11, I'm going to read verses 25 to 32. Hear the word of the Lord. Paul says, I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers and sisters, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening, in part, until the full number of the Gentiles has come in, and in this way all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As far as this gospel is concerned, they are enemies for your sake, but as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. For God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. Just as you were at one time disobedient to God, have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience, so they too have now become disobedient, in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. For God has bound everyone over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all. Did you hear that word in that opening verse I read to you, verse 25? Verse 25 says, I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers and sisters. Our God is a God of mystery. And for me, the best word to summarize this aspect of his character is the word sovereignty. Our God is a sovereign God. You know, a sovereign king who rules over a kingdom doesn't need to get permission from another king how the sovereign king rules in the boundary of his kingdom. And in the same way, what Paul is discovering is that our God does not need to get permission from us about how God rules. In fact, this is kind of a very simple, probably pretty simplistic definition of sovereignty, God's sovereignty. But here's the way I would define it. Sovereignty is basically saying God makes up his own mind. Right? God makes up his own mind. Psalm 135, verse 6 says, the Lord does whatever pleases him in the heavens and on the earth, in the seas and all their depths. And sometimes God's actions are hard for us to understand. And as chapter 9 opens in this three-chapter section, Paul is clearly wrestling with how God is exercising his sovereignty. Paul is wrestling with how God is making up his own mind about certain things. Paul is struggling, in other words. And this morning, we're going to look at the specific aspect where Paul is struggling with God's sovereignty. And that has to do with what has kind of happened to Paul's Jewish people. But there are likely different ways that you and I are struggling with God's sovereignty today, especially as our lives are being so disrupted. But I hope the same principles will apply. So what is Paul struggling with? Well, think of it this way. Paul's writing to a diverse church. I want you to imagine the first time that Paul's letter to the Romans was read live to this group of people that he first wrote it for. And I want you to just picture these Roman house churches. Let's say they all come together and Paul's letter's being read for the first time. Well, likely in that setting, 3/4, let's say, of the people were Gentiles who had converted to Christianity. And then let's say 1/4 were Jews who had become Christians. So 3/4, let's say, Gentile Christians, 1/4 Jewish Christians. And Paul is writing to them. And so think about these Gentile Christians. They grew up outside of the faith of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They didn't have the Old Testament. They didn't have the temple to celebrate Passover at. They didn't do Bible studies in the synagogue. They were outsiders, and yet when Christ died for them, that good news was proclaimed, and now they've been included. But then imagine you're that group, that smaller group of Jewish Christians. And maybe you have moms and dads. Maybe you have brothers and sisters. Maybe you have cousins and aunts and uncles. They grew up going to temple with you. They went to synagogue with you. And yet they've turned their back on Jesus. And Paul is struggling with how former insiders now their hearts have been hardened. That's the word that he used. A hardening of their hearts toward God. And Paul is trying to process all this heartache. And by the way, it may not be all that dissimilar to some heartache that maybe parents and grandparents feel today. You kind of grew up shoulder to shoulder with your children all in the same church pew worshiping God together. But maybe now some of your children or maybe your grandchildren have turned their back on the faith that they grew up with. Paul is struggling with this. And because Paul's a theologian, he's asking, God, how could you let this happen? I mean, God, how could you be so gracious to these Gentiles in the room here that were worshiping Zeus a few years ago, and now they're included, and yet so many of my Jewish people, Lord, they've turned their hearts against you, and they're seemingly so far from you. How did this happen? Lord, I'm struggling. Well, that's the theme of Romans 9, 10, and 11. And these three chapters, generally speaking, follow a pattern that we often see in the Bible and that we often experience in our own lives. By the way, especially in a season like the one that we're going through right now. Someone has said that these three chapters read almost like a psalm. I love the Psalms. And maybe you've noticed before that the Psalms often have, for lack of a better term, mood swings. And I mean that in the best sense of the phrase. In other words, often a psalm will begin with this desperate cry, like, Lord, where are you? Or what's going on? Or how could you let this happen? I'm heartbroken over life. And maybe that's the first third of the psalm, let's say. But then in the middle third of the psalmist will say something like this. You know, I'm struggling, but I hang on to this truth. I know this truth is solid. And then by the time you get to the final third of the psalm, there's a kick in the psalmist's step, and there's a smile on his face, and he's rejoicing, and he says, I know this, I will always rejoice, and I will always offer my praise to you. It's one of my favorite things about the Psalms, because my prayer life often follows a similar pattern. I begin heartbroken, but by the time I say amen, I've gotten this new surge of God's peace and God's joy. Well, If you're struggling with God's sovereignty right now, maybe not over the rise of the Gentiles and the apparent demise of the Jews, but if you're struggling like Paul is struggling, right, maybe you can find this same hope today. Because I have to believe many of you right now, maybe most of you, maybe all of you, are really struggling, and maybe some of you acutely. Maybe you're a high school senior, and you've been looking forward to spring 2020 for 2 years, 3 years, 5 years, 10 years. And now it's like spring 2020, canceled. Right? And God didn't consult you. Maybe you're a senior adult and you coming to church on Sundays, I mean, this is your family. Maybe you live alone, but you love coming to church on Sundays, and I see you sometimes through my office window. I see you with walkers. I see you with canes. I'm so inspired by your commitment to be here, but now you can't, and you're struggling. Maybe, as was said earlier, you lost a job this week. Maybe you're dealing with your own physical health problems and are worried about immunity. You know, I got to believe every one of us, to one degree or another, are struggling. And maybe some of us are struggling with God's sovereignty. So let's watch this progression. Let's watch these three movements that we find in Romans 9, 10, and 11. We begin with a time to lament. If you're taking notes, first point, a time to lament. What do you do when you lament? You grieve over something. You cry out to God in your grief and you say, Lord, I'm struggling. I'm struggling to embrace your sovereign choices. Now, I want to be honest here. When difficult things happen to us, they're mysterious. We don't know the exact cause. Are these things that God allows to happen due to sinfulness? Are these things that God allows due to the fact that creation is broken? Creation groans, as Romans chapter 8 verse says. Or are these things that God intentionally is planning? We don't know. But one thing that we want to be clear about is that the Bible often calls us to a season of lament, to a season of crying out over our brokenness and the brokenness of the world. And if I were to kind of choreograph this first movement, chapter 9 especially, if you think of chapters 9, 10, and 11 as sort of a dance, I think I would begin this way. I feel like this is the way Paul begins. He begins, hands on head, do this for me in your living room and family room. Do this for me. Just lamenting. Kids, are the grown-ups doing this? Okay, good. Everybody does, right? We're just lamenting. We're grieving. We're struggling over the way things are. Paul begins in chapter 9, verse 2, just two verses into the section. He says, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Why is he lamenting? Well, Paul's lamenting because of the state of his Jewish people. So many of them have turned their backs on Jesus. Paul says something so extraordinary in verse 3. He says, if I could, I'd trade places with them. I love them so much. If I could, I would accept a curse so that they might be included in. It's an extraordinary statement. And Paul is grieving, but he's not just grieving. He's also asking and answering questions about God's sovereignty. Really hard questions. He says, has God failed to keep his promise? He says, isn't God's sovereign choice of some people over others being kind of unfair? And Paul has answers for these questions in chapter 9. And candidly, I struggle with some of Paul's answers as much as I struggle with some of Paul's questions. It is mysterious. But as we lament, this chapter teaches us some important things about how to interact with God's sovereign nature. And the first thing Paul demonstrates, I think, is it's okay to ask hard questions. Paul certainly does. Job asked God hard questions. So did Jeremiah. So did the psalmist. And that's a relief for me, by the way, especially as a pastor, because I don't know if you realize this, but you people ask me very hard questions. You often ask me hard questions around the season of a funeral. And your questions begin with words like how and why. Why did God do that? Why wouldn't God do this? Why wouldn't God save this person's life? Do you realize how much good they were doing for God's kingdom? And you ask me a lot of hard questions I don't know the answer to. And I tell people, I often feel like God's receptionist. You know, yes, Heavenly Father's office. He can't come to the phone right now. But if you'll leave a message, I'm sure he'll get back with you in 50 or 60 or 70 years, and he'll have an answer for you. We struggle, don't we, with hard questions. And this passage teaches me that it's okay to ask hard questions. Sometimes I think we're almost like children with our Heavenly Father. And children don't often always understand the inscrutable ways of their parents. Makes me think about a humor article I read recently. It asked you to imagine such a thing as a toddler feelings line, a 1-800 number that toddlers could call when they were upset. And it said, hello, you've reached the toddler feelings helpline. Please choose from the following options. And then here's some of the options. If you don't like the way your shirt feels right now, please hit a sibling for no reason. Or here's an option. If the dog has repeatedly spurned your attempts to ride him like a pony, please press 6. If you wanted the green one and not the blue one, and now you're inconsolable, please throw the phone through a screen door. If you are crying but don't remember why, please mash 9. Now, just to be clear, I'm not comparing you to toddlers, I promise. I'm not comparing our laments to not getting to ride a Rover like a horse. I'm not trivializing your pain over God's mysterious ways. But still, if a loving parent can console a toddler who's not always going to understand what's going on, how much more can our loving Father take our questions, take our anguish, and exchange them for his compassion, his comfort, his peace? I'm so glad Paul demonstrates, like other scripture writers demonstrate, it's okay to ask God hard questions. God can handle it. But there's something else we need to note as well. And that is, whenever we ask God hard questions, we need to remember the person we're talking to. Paul uses this image in Romans 9, verses 19 to 21. It's the image of the potter and the clay. Paul says, God is the potter and we are the clay. And Paul says, the clay doesn't have a right to tell the potter how to do his business. That's not the job of the clay. And so honestly, but reverently also, we take our grief to God. Like children, we go to our heavenly Father. That's the first movement. We lament. We bring all of our grief and pain in reverence to God. But something new happens in the middle chapter, chapter 10. Now, Paul's still feeling grief, but his dance with God takes on a new form, and it's what you might call a time to focus. A time to focus. So if you think about it this way, if he begins with lament, okay, in chapter 9, he's still lamenting by the time we get to chapter 10, but in the middle of chapter 10, the choreography shifts. And what I see him doing is I see him doing something like this. I imagine like a quarterback in shotgun, you know, focusing on the ball that's about to be hiked to him. And so do this for me. It's a time to focus. There are a lot of things we don't know, but we want to focus on what we do know. We want to focus on what Scripture has revealed to us. That's what I see Paul doing in chapter 10. He still feels anguish. His tears are not dried. He's so sad that people are stumbling over Jesus instead of standing on Christ, the cornerstone. But yet he finds something constructed to focus on. And this is just an aside, but here's a verse that's helped me. It's Deuteronomy 29:29. I think it's kind of easy to remember. Deuteronomy, maybe not so easy to remember, rhymes with hominy if you've ever eaten hominy. But 29:29, because, you know, when women get of a certain age, in their birthday, they're always turning 29. So that's how you're going to remember. A silly way to remember. But let's look at this verse. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may follow all the words of this law. I think that's a real helpful commentary on this section of Romans. Deuteronomy, Moses distinguishes between the secret things and the revealed things. The secret things are God's plans, God's ways that we will never understand on this earth. But there are things that God has revealed. And what God has revealed, the central thing God has revealed, I think Paul would say, in the middle of chapter 10, is the gospel. And that's what we have to focus on. That's what we have to hang on to. This gospel, chapter 10, verse 8, it says it's so near to us. It's on our lips. It's in our hearts. We breathe it in. We breathe it out. It's so close. And this leads to one of these beautiful passages that our children have been memorizing this season. And that is, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's the gospel. This is the way the gospel works. It's with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess Jesus Christ is Lord, and are saved. That's what we focus on. That's what we grab onto with both hands. It is what we know has been revealed, what we know to be true, that Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior, and we hang on to that. Every time we read God's word, you know, the Bible, Paul says chapter 10, verse 17, faith comes by hearing. Every time we hear God's word, there's a chance for that confidence, that belief in the gospel to grow. Every time we share God's word, there's a chance that someone will cry out, I believe that too. I want that too. Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior. That's why Paul has written this letter. And so if I can say it this way, what a great season for us to be praying. This sounds self-serving, but to be praying for preachers, to be praying for teachers, to be praying for missionaries, to be praying for ourselves and our neighbors and our grow group friends, to be sharing and focusing on the truth of the gospel. There's a picture frame in my office that has this verse on it, Romans 10:15. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Look down at your feet for a moment. You and I have a chance to have beautiful feet. Whether or not you've had a pedicure in a while, you and I have a chance to have beautiful feet in the way that we literally or maybe virtually through our computers, the way that we share, herald, message the good news of Jesus Christ. Every time you check on a sick or elderly neighbor, every time you FaceTime somebody who's isolated just so that you can see their face and they can see yours, every time you inject calm into a panicked situation, every time you pray for somebody and remind them that God is still in control, every time especially that you share some aspect of the good news, the gospel of Jesus, you're helping people focus on the one thing we must focus on. Right? We may not always understand the secret things, but we can focus, we can grab onto the revealed promise of God in the gospel. It's a mood swing. Paul starts off in chapter 9 with lament. He's struggling over not understanding what God's up to in the world. His hands are on his head. But then he reaches out, he focuses in on the gospel. He says, I'm going to hang on to the gospel. But by the time we get to Romans chapter 11, there's a third part to the movement. We go from lament to focus, and this is the way I think I'd choreograph it, to dream. Because as Paul concludes, he concludes with a beautiful dream about what God is up to. Paul begins in chapter 11 by making a very important statement that continues to have relevance for our day. And that statement in chapter 11, verse 1, is that God has not rejected the Jewish people. God has not rejected the Jewish people. By the way, this is something you and I need to shout from the rooftops. There is never any place in church, any place in church for anti-Semitism. Paul is as Jewish as anyone could be. And all this leads up to this dream that Paul has in the middle of chapter 11. And here's the way I would kind of paraphrase it. Paul wants you to think of God's people as this beautiful tree. We talk about family trees, a beautiful tree. And he says, unfortunately, because some people have rejected Jesus, they're like Jews who were a part of that family tree, but they've rejected the Messiah of God. They've rejected the purposes of God. And he says they're like broken branches that have fallen off the tree. And Paul would often experience this in his missionary journeys. Whenever he got to a city, where was the first place he would go? He would go to the synagogue. He would preach to fellow Jews, and some would accept his message. But other Jews would tell Paul to get lost, like it happens in Acts 13, verse 46. And when that would happen, Paul would say, well, okay, if you are rejecting me, I'm going to go and I'm going to rent a secular building. I'm going to go find a place down the street. I'm going to invite Gentiles and I'm going to share the same good news with them. And what Paul saw happen over and over again was that many Jews would reject the message of Jesus, but when he preached to the Gentiles, so many of them would be grafted into the family tree. Paul says it's like they're these wild olive shoots, these Gentiles. right? And they were worshiping idols, and they were far from God. And yet, because they reached out, because they said, Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior, and accepted the truth of the gospel, these wild olive shoots have been grafted in, all the while some of these former branches are lying on the ground. And here's the dream that Paul has. Paul's dream, get this, is that some of these branches lying on the ground will become so envious of these Gentiles, the wild olive shoots who are being grafted in, that some of these branches will be grafted in themselves as well. That in some way they will experience revival. And Paul says in verse 26, in this way all Israel will be saved. Now, whole books have been basically written on that verse. What does that mean? Some people kind of hold to a two-track, a Jewish track and a Christian track. And yet, to me, that seems to go around Jesus. And so some people believe there'll be more of a spiritual revival in last days. There's a lot of mystery. I'll say that. There's a lot of mystery. But here's what I believe. God has a plan, right? God has a plan to offer his grace, the grace of Jesus, to all. Look, I'm not a prophet, certainly. This is not a prophecy. But I fully believe that you and I currently have friends, neighbors, and their mental models, their spiritual models have been absolutely rocked by this crisis. And maybe, by the way, maybe some of your models have been rocked as well. There's some helpful things to that shaking sometimes. But maybe they can see in you, and I know you're anxious to, but maybe they can see in you some degree of peace that they lack. Maybe they can hear in conversation with you some hope that they would die to have. Maybe they have a chance to experience almost something akin to that kind of holy envy to say, I'd love a little more of that peace. I'd love something solid to focus on in a season where so many things seem to be breaking and shaking, right? Wouldn't that be amazing if God used that holy envy to graft people in to his tree? A few years ago, the Times of London published an article by a self-described atheist. Okay, here's the title of the article. As an atheist, I truly believe Africa needs God. What? What? In this article, the author describes growing up in Malawi, returning there as an adult, and he saw the work of so many churches in Malawi. He also saw the work of secular NGOs and governmental projects, international aid efforts, all of which are important, all of which we are in favor of. But he said the difference that churches were making was on a whole different scale. And then here's a quote from the article. He said, in Africa, Christianity changes people's hearts. It brings spiritual transformation. The rebirth is real. An atheist said that. Let's have more of that. Look, we can't always understand how or why God does what he does, or how or why God allows what he allows. We can't understand that. That belongs to the secret stuff. But by the time we get to the end of Romans 11, Paul is convinced that God is up to something beautiful. And just as chapter 9 begins with a lament, chapter 11 ends with a dance, you might say. It ends with beautiful praise. Paul says in verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Scholars call this closing section of Romans 11 a doxology. We started this service of worship with a doxology, a word of praise to God, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. It's like saying, Lord, I don't understand it all. It's too deep for me, but I believe you've got this. You are so smart. You are so wise. Your wisdom is so deep. Your compassion is so great. One day it will all make sense. I'm just going to keep on trusting you. I'm going to keep on praying. I'm going to keep on holding fast to the gospel. I'm going to keep on doing the things you've called me to do. And one day I know somehow, some way, I'm going to get to see holy dreams come true. And so, Lord, we do pray We pray, Lord, as we try to wrap our minds around your sovereignty, we know we won't always understand it. We know there are secret things we're not privy to. But Lord, we also know there's so much you've revealed to us. And so that's what we want to hold on to. And we want to dream. Because God, you do things that are beyond our imagination. God, you work in hard times to do things that are astounding. And that's what we want to see. And that's what we want to be a part of. That's what we want to witness, Lord. And so we pray to you, sovereign Lord, in faith, in hope, and in love. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.